Ephesians 6, 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, as we look to your word, we know that your Spirit accompanies your word to bring faith. So we ask that you would do that. Open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears, so that in seeing this text and hearing you speak through this text and through my mouth, your church would be built up in Christ. Yes, it's in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more unusual aspects of Jesus' life as you read the Gospels, and you're probably seeing this in Luke as you study in Sunday school, but occasionally, or maybe more than occasionally, you'll see Jesus go off to pray. Luke says he often went to desolate places to pray. Sometimes he goes up a mountain to pray. Sometimes he'll tell his disciples, y'all go on ahead, I'm going to stay here to pray. Why? Why in the world would Jesus, who came from heaven and is fully God and fully man, why would he need to pray? Well, one, he prays because he's in communion with God. If you're in a relationship with someone, you talk to them. Asking why Jesus prayed is like asking, why do you talk to your friends? It's what friends do. They talk to one another. Jesus was in communion with the Father, and so he talked to the Father. Jesus also prayed because he was needy for God's help. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but he's taken on full humanity. That means taking on the limits of humanity. And so he depended on God's help, his wisdom, his strength. Jesus also prayed as an example to us. I believe that the reason why the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, in Matthew chapter 5, is because they saw him praying often and earnestly, and they thought, I want to pray like that. So they said, Jesus, teach me to pray. So he prays as an example to us. Those are just some observations from the Gospels, but when we consider, as we have been in Ephesians 6, when we consider putting on the armor of God, and we think of that, as we saw very clearly, that that is putting on Christ, well, then it makes sense. If you're putting on Christ, then you're putting on the prayer life of Christ. Prayerfulness accompanies the armor of God. So, considering Jesus' earthly praying, we're going to look to our passage today with what he does in mind. So, in this passage, what we're going to see is, one, why we should pray, two, how we should pray, and three, what we should pray for, or what should the content of our prayers be. So, let's get into it. We see the reason for prayer in verses 17 and 18. Keep your Bibles open now. I'll be pointing to specific words, so I want you to see them. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. This is where we see the reason for prayer. Now, it doesn't jump out immediately at us, because usually when I say, well, this shows us the reason for something, we see the word because. And that says, and we can say, oh, it says because. That tells us the reason for something. You don't see the word because in this passage. In fact, if you stare at verse 18 long enough, hard enough, it'll just confuse you. Look at 17, and take or receive, as we saw last week, receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying with prayer. It's an odd way to say something, isn't it? Praying with prayer and supplication. This is kind of dense, so the simplest way for us to understand this clause, this passage, to put it, is to say that we receive salvation and the word with prayer. We receive salvation and the word with prayer. That doesn't mean that you must pray in order to receive salvation and the word. Rather, it means that prayerfulness accompanies salvation and the word. Or to put it another way, those who have received salvation or the helmet of salvation and the word, the sword of the Spirit, those who have received those gifts are prayerful. Why, though? Well, going back to the beginning of this passage, all the way back to 10, we are in a battle. We're in a battle against Satan. We're in a battle against his minions, and he's scheming to discourage us. He's scheming to cause us to fall into sin. He's scheming to cause us to doubt the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. So those who have received salvation and the word recognize they have to be reliant on the Lord to keep us. We know we're in this battle. We know we need the Lord to keep us. And we show that reliance, that faith, through prayer. Prayerfulness is watchfulness. It's being on guard by staying close to Christ. Question, though, as we look at verse 18, it says that we are to be praying at all times in spirit with all prayer and supplication. Why does he use both of those words? Why does prayer and supplication accompany our salvation and the word that's given to us? Seems like that's two ways of saying the same thing, doesn't it? They're not actually the same. What he calls prayer here, think of prayer as a movement towards God. It's a acknowledgement of our neediness for God. It's a general way of saying I'm going to God for strength. Supplication is the actual requests that you're making to God. So prayer is going to God in humility and need, and supplication is what we say to him in that need. So think about the story of Esther. If you know the story of Esther from the Bible, in the Old Testament, she's this young Jewish exile who has, by God's providence, been made the queen of the Persian Empire. And when her people are under threat, she knows she has to go to the king to stop what's happening. Her going to the king, entering the throne room, would be analogous to prayer. And then the request she makes would be supplication. Similar to what we saw in our scripture reading in Psalm 61. Prayerfulness would be the beginning of that psalm. David starts with a going to God in neediness. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. My heart is faint. You've been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." So he's going to God in neediness. Do you see that? Acknowledging all that he has comes from the Lord. Prayerfulness is his approach to God, and then his supplication comes in the second half of Psalm 61. And he asks specifically, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. See how those are specific requests coming from the posture of neediness and help me? The reason that prayerfulness and supplication are to accompany our salvation is that being saved is realizing we're always needed for God. That's what salvation is. If someone says, "I was saved, but I don't need God anymore," they weren't saved. Prayer is how we then express our neediness. But prayer and supplication are also to accompany the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. The reason that prayer and supplication accompany the sword of the Spirit is that we know that when we go to God, the Spirit in us is speaking God's words. He's speaking for us, and through prayerfulness, the Holy Spirit is speaking also to people through us. So, prayerfulness accompanies the word, which comes the Spirit. We see the Spirit praying for us in Romans chapter 8. If you'll just turn back to Romans, so go to your left from Ephesians 6, Romans chapter 8, that much paper to the left. Romans 8, 26 to 27. Paul says this about the Spirit and the Word and prayer. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. What that means is that when you, as a Christian, as a saint, when you go to God in prayer, the Spirit prays God's words and God's will, because the Spirit is God. One of the things I love about this promise from God is that it means that when you go to God with a heart of prayerfulness, so remember, it's going to God with that neediness. We go to God with that heart of prayerfulness. You enter into the throne room, as it were, and a simple, help me, is all you can say. And that's translated by the Holy Spirit into what exact help you need. You have God in you speaking God's words and God's will to God. All that is required of you is prayerfulness, neediness. We also see that prayerfulness accompanies the word of the Lord in another way. Look down at verse 19 of our passage. So back to Ephesians, turn back to the right. Back to Ephesians 6, 19. Paul asks the Ephesian church to pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, go up in your level of thinking for just a moment. Doesn't Paul already know how to proclaim the mystery of the gospel? Absolutely. This is his expertise. Paul said in chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. He knows that we know that he knows the mystery of Christ. Everything Paul writes makes it evident that he knows the Old Testament thoroughly because of his deep studies and his training, and he knows how Christ fulfills those Old Testament promises. He knows how the great story unfolds in Christ. This is literally what Paul has made his living out of doing. So then, why does he need words given to him to proclaim the mystery of Christ? Because prayerfulness accompanies the word. Prayerfulness accompanies the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. Paul knows that if the Spirit is to do the work of bringing souls to Christ, it must be the Spirit who's speaking through Paul, not just his education, not just his training. If he does the work of an evangelist under his own power and his own knowledge, then the return will be void. Nothing. Powerlessness. Maybe he can get some people excited, but nobody's going to come to Christ, truly. But if it is God speaking through him, when Paul proclaims the gospel, then the word will never return void. The sword pierce through to the souls of the elect and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. That's why Paul wants prayer for God's words. And it's such an important prayer for Paul that not only is Paul praying this wherever he goes, whenever he's about to preach or whatever conversation he's about to enter into, he's praying this, but he's also saying, Ephesian church, I want all of you to be praying this for me. He's desperate, isn't he? He's needy for God to speak through him. So then prayerfulness accompanies the helmet of salvation because it is an expression of dependence on the Lord. Prayerfulness accompanies the gift of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, because through prayer, the Spirit speaks through us to God, and the Spirit speaks through us in evangelism. You starting to see what's going on here? Why is prayer important? Why do we need prayer? Why does prayer accompany the armor of God? Why does prayer accompany the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word? Because of those things. So three bits of application then before we move into the next section. The first is to consider, as we're thinking about these things, why you would not pray. Why wouldn't I pray? But now, I don't know who first said it, but somebody out there in evangelicalism said, prayerfulness is practical, or prayerlessness is practical atheism. Have you heard that before? That is, to not live in prayerfulness is to live as if there's no God. Prayerlessness in the life of a Christian says, I've got it handled. I can take care of this all by myself. I'm smart enough. I'm strong enough. I'm wise enough. I'm experienced enough. I can figure it out. I've got a feeling about this. I don't really need God. We don't say that. We wouldn't say that outright. Those of you who, if you're honest, you haven't prayed in the last week or the last month or longer, I don't think you ever said or even thought, I do not need God for this. Did you? But your prayerlessness communicates that either you don't need God or that you've forgotten just how much you need what you have in him. That's why in verse 18, Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Prayerfulness is an alertness. It's a constant watchfulness, a constant awareness that you are needy for the Lord's help. When you've stopped praying or when you go into a season of prayerlessness, what's happened is you're no longer watchful. You've let your guard down. You aren't relying on the Spirit in order that you would live in Christ, but you become complacent. You're relying on yourself. You're relying on the flesh. Prayerfulness, on the other hand, says, I'm weak. And I'm constantly in danger. I know that Satan is scheming against me, and I know that I'm in danger of his scheming, and that I don't stand a chance against it. So I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to be near to the Lord in prayer. It's an awareness that true Christian prayerfulness is an awareness that even your times of prayerlessness show that you've already fallen to a scheme of the devil, that you are that you're under a spell of darkness, as it were. You've become apathetic. You've stopped being watchful, and prayerfulness realizes that that is a symptom of the devil's attacks. So go to the Lord in prayer and be watchful. Secondly, another application, if you're worried about what to pray for, you're hearing, okay, prayer's important. I know I'm not as prayerful as I could be, certainly not as prayerful as Christ is, but I don't really know what to say when I go to God in prayer. Remember that because of Christ's work for you, you have the Holy Spirit, the one who knows the very mind of God, who is the very mind of God. So go to God, recognizing your need, and ask the Spirit to help you pray. He's going to, no matter what. That's what he does. He intercedes. He's your helper. He's your comforter. He's your counselor. But going to prayer, acknowledging your need for God's help in prayer, is a good start to this prayer life thing. Third, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, but know that the Spirit works in and through you when you share the gospel. That doesn't mean you shouldn't prepare. Paul was obviously very well prepared wherever he went, but the Spirit works through your mouth to bring the right words to the right people at the right time. So be in prayer when you know that you're going to have an opportunity to communicate the good news of Jesus to someone. Because prayerfulness accompanies your reception of the word and your proclamation of the word. Next section, section 2. What is the mode of our prayer? How are we to pray? Do we pray alone? Do we pray out loud? Do we pray silently? Do we pray with one or two other Christians gathered together? Are we to pray in groups of 10? Are we to pray only as the entire church gathered together? All of that. Yes, pray in all of those modes. In fact, we see examples of each of those throughout the Bible, but there's a manner in which we are to do all of that. No matter how big or small the group you're praying in, no matter whether you're praying privately or publicly, No matter whether you're praying out loud or whether you're praying silently, no matter if you're praying spontaneously or if you're reading a prayer, there is one way that Paul says in our text that we are to pray at all times. Look at verse 18. We are to pray in the Spirit. You see that in verse 18? Praying at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? If you come from a charismatic background, you might think it means to pray in tongues or to have some secret prayer language that you pray in. If you are a traditionalist Baptist, you might think it means only praying unwritten prayers. Praying in the Spirit, though, is related to our being in the Spirit. And this has everything to do with how we understand the very foundations of Christianity. Let's start with what we've learned in Ephesians. Go all the way back to Ephesians 1. We learned in Ephesians 1 that Jesus Christ has already accomplished the salvation of the elect. It's already done. The church has been redeemed. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In him, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. We also saw that in Christ, all things are being united and reconciled to God. In Christ, we have an inheritance. So all of our salvation in Christ. In Ephesians 2, we learn how it is that we came to be in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were separated from Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, thinking of the Bible story, Christ has been crucified. He's been raised up. He's ascended into the heavens. And in so doing, he's defeated sin, and he's defeated death, and he's defeated Satan. And in Christ, in our being raised with him by God, we've defeated sin and death and Satan. Christ is at God's right hand, so we're at God's right hand in Christ. And as you're seated with Christ in him, you have all the benefits of salvation that he's won for you. And in him, you have access to God the Father. So there is a sense in which you are in heaven already because you're in Christ. But there's another sense in which we're still on earth, right? This looks like heaven. This is our present experience. We look around and we see earthly things and we hear earthly sounds and smell earthly smells. This isn't heaven. And yet, while we're here on earth, Paul says at the end of chapter 3, we have Christ dwelling in us. So in heaven, we're in Christ, and on earth, Christ is in us. Now, how is that? I'm a physical person with a physical body, and I'm not in heaven. And Jesus Christ is a physical man. Fully God, yes, but he's fully man. That means he has all the limitations of being a man, and he's physically in heaven. When he ascended to heaven, he went as a man. And he cannot be in multiple places simultaneously, and he certainly can't physically be inside my heart. My physical heart cannot contain another human being, right? This is basic stuff. We understand these things. So how then can the Bible say that we are in him up there in heaven or out there or wherever heaven is, and he is in us through the Holy Spirit? This is Christianity. The Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ in heaven is the same Holy Spirit who has made the church his temple, where he dwells. So the Spirit dwells in the church and in the members of the church, just as he dwells in Christ. He is Spirit. He can be in more than one place simultaneously. He's everywhere simultaneously. That means, because the Spirit is in Christ and the Spirit is in us, that means that we are more intimately connected to Christ than we can imagine. To be in the Spirit, then, means to identify with that reality. It means you believe you are, through the Spirit, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and you believe that Christ, through the Spirit, dwells in you. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. We see this explicitly in Romans 8. If you want to turn back to Romans 8 again, should have told you to leave your thumb there, but it didn't. I'm sorry, but now you know where it is. Romans 8. Verse 9, really important passage for understanding what it means to be in the Spirit. Paul says to the church, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that is the definition of what it means to be in the Spirit. Let's expound on that a little bit. What that means is that you live on the earth in a mortal body. Raise your hand. You feel your mortal body. You know that you live in a mortal body. This body, also known as the flesh, is as good as dead. It's dying. Your mortal body will certainly die. And if we live in the flesh, if we live according to our fleshly reality, we live only in view of death, then your point of view is, well, I'm going to die and I'm going to make the most of this life right now, which means I'm going to avoid as much pain as possible and I'm going to pursue as much pleasure as possible. If something's difficult, I'm not doing it. If something feels good, I'm doing it. That's the fleshly mindset. That's living in the flesh. But if you belong to Christ, if you've been born again to faith in Christ, which means you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was raised, that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God, the creed that we state every Sunday. If that is your confession of faith, if you believe that, then the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit will give life to this mortal body. That means death is not final for you. Though you will die, though you will be buried, you will be raised. And resurrection then is your future, because Christ has already been raised from the dead and you're in Christ. So your future is eternity with God, not eternal separation from him. Your hope is being in the presence of God. Your joy is knowing that you live in his love. So to live in the Spirit then means to live according to the heavenly reality of your oneness with Christ already and the hope of your future resurrection in Christ. That's living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit means freely living according to the will of God and the hope of what is to come, not according to the fleeting pleasures of this world. You see the difference? That's living in the Spirit or being in the Spirit. So what then does it mean to pray in the Spirit? To pray in the Spirit means to, by faith, go to God in the confidence that you have access to him in the Spirit through Christ. Praying in the Spirit means praying according to the gospel reality that the Spirit dwells in you here on earth, and the Spirit dwells in Christ in heaven, and Christ stands before the Father. So when you pray to the Father, you're praying through the Spirit, in the Spirit, who's in you and in Christ, you're going to the Father. That's praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is living out the communion that you have with the Father and Son through the Spirit. That sounds really high and elevated, doesn't it? It is high and elevated. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what it means to have been brought to God. But if that sounds just too abstract for you, let me just bring it down a notch. And I know I risk profanity here, and not in the bad words sense, but in making something glorious earthly. But just think about it this way. When you call someone on your cell phone, how do you do that? Pick up the phone. I do this. We don't do that anymore. Pick up the phone. Pick up the phone. And you know you have access through the cellular network, right? And you know you have access because you paid your monthly bill. You're in the range of a cell tower, and you can tell by the little bars there on your phone. So you press the appropriate buttons that connect you to who you want to call, and you press send. And there's lots of ways you can do this, of course, and don't be technical. You can have its own speed dial. You can tell your AI assistant to do it, which is just a demon. And you can hit all the numbers. You can connect to the network on Wi-Fi instead of the towers. But just think, the only way to actually complete that call is to do what? To go through that network. If you were to pick up the phone and talk and not connect to the network, you would simply be giving lip service, wouldn't you? Going through the motions. You're not talking to anyone because you're not seizing a hold of the access that you have through the network. It's roughly, not exactly, but it's roughly what praying in the Spirit means. It means praying through the network that Christ has established, praying through the communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit that the Holy Spirit has given you access to. In James, in the book of James, this is called the prayer of faith. Not because you believe in what you're praying for, but because you have faith that the Father hears you through the Spirit and the Son. In Colossians, Paul tells us we are to set our mind on things above. That means to identify with that heavenly reality. In Jude, just like here in Ephesians, Jude also calls this praying in the Spirit. I'll read for you Jude, verses 20 and 21. Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." You put those together. Keeping yourselves in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. That means what you're doing through prayer is taking advantage of the access to God the Father that you have in Christ, the beloved Son. When you are in the Son by the Spirit and you go to the Father, you are keeping yourself in that family of love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Prayer is participation in that communion. To go back to the Esther story I referenced earlier, Esther went to the king. She was terrified to do it. She was terrified. But confidently banking, she trusted in the king's love for her. She went to him. She prayed. We could say she petitioned the king according to her relationship with the king. Likewise, when you go to God in prayer in the Spirit, you're going in faith that you have access to God in Christ Jesus. The only way to pray is to pray through the access you have to God in the Spirit through Christ. That's it. That's Christian prayer. There is no other way. Paul calls it praying in the Spirit here, but anything less than that isn't prayer. And we are to do that consciously when we pray. When we pray in the Spirit, Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That means when you pray, your spirit, which is another way of saying just the core of who you are, your consciousness is to go to God knowing that you have access in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It's a conscious awareness when you go to God. You might be thinking, well, this sounds like a lot. Sounds like a lot of steps to go through. When I pray, I know it sounds like that. But really what you're doing when you're praying, when you're going to God in prayer, is you're just reciting the gospel. That's all you're doing. You're going to God the Father, knowing that you are in his presence through the Spirit because Jesus died for your sins and rose again and ascended in heaven. That's the gospel. And you're there because of what Jesus has done. So just recite the gospel to yourself. Picture the gospel to yourself whenever you go to God in prayer. One way to be conscious of this is when you pray, whenever you pray, is to imagine you're going into the throne room that you've been given access to by Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard it, I remember when I was little, somebody, I don't remember who it was, a Sunday school teacher, I don't remember. Somebody said, whenever you pray, pretend that Jesus is standing beside your bed or sitting in a chair in your room. Have you heard that before? Pray to him like he's your buddy in your room. And there is a sense in which, yes, but that's not quite grasping what's happening when you're praying in the Spirit. I don't think that quite gets at the gravitas of prayer or the wonder of what Christ has accomplished. It's better to imagine approaching a heavenly throne room that is guarded by angels with terrifying flaming swords. And you enter only by death. But when Christ is with you, he turns to you and says, I've already endured the death that comes through coming into this room. You can come in with me. And he tells the angels, he's with me. And these massively tall doors that you know you could never open, just open before you effortlessly. And you enter that room and there's this brightness and majesty, and it makes you feel like the tiniest, weakest fleck of dust that there ever was. And you want to shrivel up and leave. But in Christ, through the Spirit, you recognize that the very majesty that you're in the presence of is your Father. And in Christ, through the Spirit, you're given a voice. And so you speak. That is a better estimation of what it's like to pray in the Spirit. Now, if the only true prayers are that sort of prayers, praying in the Spirit with a conscious awareness that you're before God, only in and through Christ? What other kinds of prayers are there? Why does he have to specify that here? Certainly there are what we would call perfunctory prayers. Do you know that word? Even the word sounds perfunctory. If you've heard that before, it means prayers that are just going through the motions. Like when your toddler uses a rock as a telephone and starts talking to grandma. Sweet, it's cute, but it's not. She's not talking to grandma, and she knows she's not talking to grandma. She's just going through the motions. There are also performative prayers, what Jesus calls prayers where we just pray to be seen by others. We want others to know we know all the right words, all the big words. We want other people to think that we're holy. Those are performative prayers. There are also what Jesus calls Gentile prayers. We could call them pagan prayers. These are prayers where rather than going by faith to God the Father through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit, it is a prayer through some other mediator. Paganism. Or a prayer to another God. Or a prayer where you go directly to God without faith in Christ. Or a prayer where you, as Jesus says, heap up empty phrases, repeated mantras, that sort of thing. All of that's pagan because it's all circumventing what God has provided you in Jesus Christ. We have right standing before God in Jesus Christ. We realize that in the Spirit, so there's no need to go to God in any other way. There is no way to go to God. There's no other way. So last question, what should the content of our prayers be? The Bible is full of all sorts of supplications. We're just going to cover the three that are in our passage, though, okay? One that we see in our passage is at the end of verse 18, and it's making supplication for all the saints. Two, content of our prayers should be for gospel proclamation. We see this in verse 19, when Paul asked for words to be given to him to boldly proclaim the mystery of Christ. We're praying for gospel proclamation. And third, we pray for boldness, particularly boldness in evangelism. Paul asks for boldness in verse 19 and then again in verse 20. That I may declare it boldly, he says. So what is this supplication for all the saints? Well, you can figure this yourself, right? It's praying for other Christians. Supplication for the saints is this. It's watchfully recognizing that it's not just you who needs perseverance in the faith. It's not just you who needs protection from the enemy's schemes. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And when you pray for your brothers and sisters, the way that Paul's instructing us here, what he's pointing at, is we are to pray for our brothers and sisters with a heavenly mindedness. That means we pray from a perspective that there is spiritual warfare. We pray with a perspective that there are unseen dangers to those that we love. We're considering, when we think of another brother in Christ or sister in Christ in the church, we're about to pray for them. We're looking in that church directory. Where's the church directory? We're going to get that soon, right? We're going to look at that church directory, and you're going to see that church member, and you're going to think, what is it that this person is enduring that puts them in danger of falling away? And you pray for help. Think about it this way, because I know what our tendency is. So think about this. If there's a church member who's desperately sick, late stage cancer type stuff, is it better to pray for their physical healing or for their trust in Christ? I'm not saying you can't pray both. Of course you can pray for both. Do pray for both. But I want you to think about which is better. What's better? If you had to choose for this person, eternity with Christ for this person, or an extra 5 years of life, which is better? Which is your priority? Pray the big prayer first. Pray the big prayer fervently. Have a heavenly mindedness in your prayers for the saints. Consider what they're up against spiritually and pray accordingly. There's a church member going through an extended trial. Pray that the Lord would keep her from discouragement and despair, that she would maintain hope in Christ. If there's a brother going through a season of depression, pray that he would know God's faithfulness in the midst of that suffering, that he wouldn't turn away to empty earthly pleasures. If there's a family who has come into prosperity unexpectedly, pray that God would protect them from complacency, that he would protect them from slothfulness, that he would protect them from relying on the riches, and that they would be rich toward God with what he's given them. If there's a couple who's dating, pray that God would keep them from rationalizing those sinful temptations. Pray that they would have an alertness. If there's a brother who's traveling a lot for work, pray that God would maintain the strength of his marriage, that God would give his wife perseverance, and that God would keep him from temptation. You see what I'm getting at here? Do you think it's better to pray for his travel mercies or to pray against adultery? Do you see what I'm getting at? There is a battle that's unseen that we need to be thinking of when we're praying for brothers and sisters in Christ. This prayerfulness for the saints is, and especially in this passage, is specifically dealing with the ways that your brothers and sisters might be led astray by the enemy. Your prayers are prayers that help them use the armor effectively. Secondly, Paul says to pray for gospel proclamation. See this in verse 19. Paul says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And before we get to the actual content of this prayer request, I want you to consider what Paul is not asking for here. We saw at the very beginning of Ephesians that Paul is almost certainly in prison as he writes this letter. And yet he does not write, pray that I would be freed from prison. Our prayers, I mentioned it just a minute ago, our prayers often tend towards mere physical circumstances. We pray for safe travels, we pray for physical healing, we pray for financial difficulties, we pray for healthy childbirths. All great things. We should pray for those things, but they're not ultimate things. Based on the way that most of us pray, I think if it's up to us, we would be primarily concerned that Paul would be freed from prison. That's not a bad thing to pray for, right? If you go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and the church earnestly prays for his freedom from prison. And God answers that prayer for God's glory. I'm not saying do not pray for earthly things, but this entire section of Ephesians has been about the greater battle that we have, the battle against rulers and authorities and the darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. As important as earthly things are, there's a more present and imminent danger that our hearts need to be aware of. Paul is in prison, yes, but he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he knows that in that prison, he will have countless encounters with people who have never heard of Jesus. He also knows that he has a lot of time there in prison, time to write letters of encouragement to all sorts of churches who are dealing with their own battles. So his mind, as he writes to the Ephesian church, his mind is on the spiritual realm. It's on the big picture. He knows the gospel needs to be proclaimed into the darkness so that unbelievers can hear and believe. And he knows the gospel needs to be proclaimed to Christians, churches, so they can be reminded of the truth and persevere in the faith. Paul recognizes his mission is to do whatever he can to promote the gospel, and he's going to do that whether he's freed from prison or bound for the rest of his life. So his ultimate prayer is not freedom from chains, but instead words. Give me words. I want words so that I can proclaim the gospel effectively. So if that's Paul's prayer request, how do we translate that to today? When you're praying for people, in addition to praying for their protection, in addition to praying for their perseverance in the faith, consider what their gospel proclamation sphere is. Pray for the witness of your brothers and sisters in their workplaces, in their homes, in their sports, in their hobbies, and in their schools, and in the midst of their trials. A sister in the hospital can share about the hope of Christ, right? She's got nurses coming in all the time, and aides coming in all the time, and doctors, and family members, and visitors. Wonderful opportunities to share about Christ. A brother deployed with the Navy has people he's interacting with every day that need Jesus. This also applies, though, to how you pray for your pastors. Every week, one of us labors in the scriptures and labors in prayer and then climbs into the pulpit and preaches God's word to you. Whether it's me or Saunders or somebody else, you should pray that we would preach the word effectively, that we would reveal Christ to you from his word, or the Spirit through us would reveal Christ to you in the word, that the church would be built up by what is preached in this pulpit. Pray that the Spirit would speak through the preacher and glorify Christ. Effective preaching isn't making you feel a particular way. It's not motivating you to do something. Effective preaching, the point of effective preaching, is to stir up faith in Christ. That's it. That's my goal. Faith in Christ would be stirred up whenever I preach the word. Finally, pray for boldness. Two times Paul asks for boldness in this passage. Why? Well, boldness, as it is used here, refers to speaking publicly, openly, and freely about the truth of Christ. Publicly, openly, and freely. We first see this boldness in Christ's own ministry. Jesus is preaching in the synagogues. He's preaching in the temple. He preached on hillsides. He preached from boats to people on the shore. He had a very public ministry, didn't he? He ministered with a boldness that got him into such trouble that they crucified him. The apostles in the book of Acts, so you've got the Gospels, you've got Jesus' boldness, you go to the book of Acts, so the apostles' boldness. They follow Jesus' example by, through the Spirit, preaching with boldness and then getting arrested and then getting released. And then in their fear of getting arrested again and beaten again, they ask God for boldness again. So one of my favorite stories in Acts happens in Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John are released from jail for preaching the gospel, Acts 4:23 says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was, stop preaching Christ." Now look at their response. So they go to their friends, and all of the friends, when they heard it, when they heard the threats that had been given to Peter and John, all the friends lifted their voices together to God. This is just a beautiful prayer. This is the church praying corporately. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So what they're doing is they hear the threat and they come together and pray, "Lord God, we see that what just happened fulfilled what you said would happen in Psalm 2. Just as Psalm 2 said, the rulers of the world have conspired against Messiah, so we know that what happened wasn't a mistake. We know that what happened came from you. But now that we know that the rulers of the world are against us, we need your help, Lord." And so look what they pray for. "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," that's us friends in Christ, "grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Love that story, because it's the whole church praying for this. They lifted up their voices together with God. They all know Peter and John are being used by God for the glory of Christ. So they all pray in one heart for continued boldness. Don't let those threats shut up Peter and John. Let them keep preaching with boldness. And that's what Paul is asking the Ephesian church to do. He's saying, all of y'all together, pray for me that I would proclaim the gospel with boldness. Which is another way of saying, I'm kind of afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. So I need the Spirit to speak through me. Pray that I would have a freedom and a fearlessness in my proclamation. Pray that I wouldn't fear what people would think of me or what they'll say about me or what they'll do to me. And this is the boldness we're to pray for as a church. One of the most insidious schemes of the devil is to make you afraid of people and what people think of you. And that is meant to silence you. Boldness is simply, praying for boldness is praying that you would have the capacity to use the sword of the Spirit freely and without inhibitions, to cut through the fear and bring the gospel to those who need to hear it. That's what a prayer for boldness is. Boldness is Paul's prayer. It was the prayer of the church for Peter and John. It should be our prayer, shouldn't it? One of the most ironic things about this is we have no problem going to God in prayer. That's really bold, to go before God in prayer. That's really bold. Those of you who are doing it through the Spirit are doing it with a Spirit-given boldness. And yet, at the same time, we're terrified to say something to our neighbor. What can he do to you? Or she do to you? Or say about you? That is anywhere near what God can do to you for going into the throne room uninvited. You see the irony of this? And yet, Paul struggled with this too, just like we do. We need this boldness, the same boldness that takes us into the throne of God, take us into our neighbor's house or to the person you're on the plane next to or whatever it may be. We need this boldness far more than we ask for it, don't we? Well, those are the contents of our prayers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.